Well, as I said, thus far in our study of systematic theology, we've finished four lessons. Today is the fifth in this series that will probably go on for a long, long time. As I said before, anytime we endeavor to study theology in any fashion, whether we're studying systematic theology, biblical theology, apologetics, so on and so forth, our resources are inexhaustible. We could literally study this theology proper for many years if we were inclined to do that. I'm not inclined to do that. I'm not exactly giving you the 35,000 foot view, but neither am I going down into the weeds as far as I could be going. And so there's always more to learn. There's always more to cover. And I know I'm going to miss some things along the way. Please indulge me as we go through this together. And if there's any questions you have, there's going to be ample time afterwards to address those things. And let's just pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Thus far, I'm not going to do any really lengthy review, but thus far we've talked about the arguments for the existence of God. We've talked about the attributes of God, which are called perfections when they relate to God, attributes when they relate to those communicable things that God shares with us by His grace. We've talked about the aseity of God, which is His self-existence, His self-sufficiency. And then we talked about the immutability of God in our last time together. Again, if you've missed any of those messages, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio, listen to those as you're able. Last week's message, I have to say, was a fairly controversial message. And I say controversial because we're just not accustomed to looking at God in such depth. And when we look at God in such depth and we find out that things that we may have believed about Him might not be true, it can be unsettling. We all carry baggage to one degree or another. We all carry with us the teachings that we have piled up in our minds over the years, sometimes over the decades. And those things are hard to let go of, even though a lot of what we believe about God is not found anywhere in Scripture. And last week's message was a reminder of some of the things that we see in the Word of God that we've not really discussed thoroughly enough to become comfortable with those things. And when we talk about the immutability of God, especially as it relates to His love and His hatred, yes, God does hate certain individuals. I read a meme this morning, just kind of scrolling through Facebook. I read a meme, you know, the lady arguing and the cat is whatever that's all about. What is that all about? Anyway, the lady says, you know, God loves everybody. And then the guy, the cat, says something akin to, Esau I hated. And she comes back and says, well, you know, it's not Esau, it's the nation. And the guy says, well, yeah, that's just more people then. In other words, the point was made. I mean, God, in Psalm 55... or Psalm 5, I'm sorry, verses 5 and 6, in Psalm 11, in Psalm 26, in Romans 9, in Malachi 1, you hear various references to the fact that there are indeed certain individuals that God hates. And here's the thing, God hates with the same immutable nature that He loves with. His hatred is as immutable as His love. We're not accustomed to talking like that. Now, there was some confusion last week because people said, well, does that mean that we hate sinners too? No. No, you don't know who God's people are. You don't know who God has called from before the foundation of the world or predestined from before the foundation of the world to be saved. I got some kickback on that. I just want to cover that very briefly in our time together this morning. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Remember last week we talked about how the immutability of God's love is what assures us that we are His forever. For the believer, there's nothing greater than to know that God's love for us is immutable, cannot change. Right? We get uncomfortable when we start talking about the flip side of that. But again, look at Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. How long has God loved the believer? Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us, when? Before the foundation of the world, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. You got that? We were chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1, we were already in Christ. We were already loved by God. Now, I was asked to reconcile that with what Paul then goes on to say in Ephesians 2. It's a really good question. Because in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, what does he say there? He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, on the surface, these two passages seem to contradict one another. Were we loved before the foundation of the world, or were we children of God's wrath?
Yes.
Yes. But let me ask you this. Paul seems to be saying that prior to our salvation, in the mind of God, we were destined to be the recipients of His wrath. But is that actually what he's saying? In a manner of speaking, the answer is yes. In another manner of speaking, the answer is no. How do we reconcile that? Paul is speaking here in a temporal fashion. He's speaking of time and how we are subject to time and how we as finite human beings in both how we exist and what we think and how we see God's plan unfolding every moment of every day. We ourselves, as far as we are concerned humanly, we were in fact destined for God's wrath. But here's the rub. Here's the rub. As I said last week, we have to remember that when we're talking about theology proper, we're not talking about us. We'll talk about us when we get to anthropology, soteriology, harmartiology, the doctrine of sin, and so on and so forth. We will talk about us. We're not talking about us. We're talking about God. We're talking about in the mind of God. Can we actually say that any of us, anyone who was immutably chosen by God in Ephesians 1, predestined, immutably, to become His children, can we ever say that we were ever in danger of His eternal wrath? No. No. The believer was never truly in danger of God's eternal wrath. Why? Because he was immutably chosen from before the foundation of the world. How could that be? As far as we know, again, yes, we were all destined for hell. But as far as God is concerned, that was never a possibility at all. Now, let me just ask you this. I want to make this painfully clear to us. Let me just ask you, of those mentioned in Ephesians 1 as being chosen by God and predestined for adoption into His family, Of those, how many will be lost?
None.
Not a single one. John 6:39. Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me." When did he give us to Christ? Before the foundation of the world. We were loved in Christ. Of those that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now, how does that happen? Verse 44, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, he also talks about how he would secure all whom the Father had given him, which includes us. So here's the deal. If we've been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, how is it possible that we could ever, at the same time, have been considered by God to be the subject of his wrath at any point? This is where the crossroads in your thinking must be. How would it be possible that we were destined for God's wrath, and yet we were loved by God from before the foundation of the world and predestined to be adopted into the family of God, of which he will lose nothing? Now, at this point, you have to answer that one of two ways. Were we actually destined for his wrath until he changed his mind about us? That can't be. Why? Because he can't change his mind. He's immutable. He cannot change his mind. Any change of mind, any change of anything in God, effectively strips him of his immutability. It's much better, I think, to simply understand that in the mind of God, we have always been the objects of his grace. In the mind of God, every man, woman, or child who will ever come to faith in time, be regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, be converted, begin the process of sanctification, leading to glorification, everyone in that category was chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. So, there was never a possibility that at any point you were destined for the wrath of God. Now, again, we're talking about God and what he has revealed about himself to us. We're not talking about us. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I can tell you scripturally and categorically, you are in danger of the eternal wrath of God. How can I say that when I've just said all these glowing things about God's elect? I say that because I don't know if you're God's elect or not. I don't know if you're among those whom Christ died for. I don't know whether or not in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know. And guess what? If you're an unbeliever this morning, as of this very moment, you don't know either. You see how that works? But God knows. So any suggestion that in the mind of God we were ever children of his wrath makes no sense. Because now we're not, if we believe. How did we go from being that to not being that? Well, I can tell you this, it wasn't God who changed his mind. It was God working through linear time to make sure that those who were predestined from before the foundation of the world were eventually called. Remember what Romans 8, 29 and 30 says? The ordo salutis, the order of salvation, tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's all right there. How many of those will come up missing on that great day of judgment?
Zero.
So I hope that's a little bit clearer when it comes to understanding. In Ephesians 2, Paul is sounding the warning to those who are still outside of Christ. He's reminding those of us in Christ not to be haughty, not to be arrogant or high-minded. He's reminding us that, yes, humanly speaking, we too were once destined for God's wrath, but not in God's mind. Only in terms of how we understand things. We have finite minds. We have traces of our fallen nature still rattling around in our minds. We are imperfect. We don't understand the mind of God. But what we can, and there are a lot of people who will say during studies like this, well, you're pretending to know the mind of God. No, I'm simply telling you what Scripture says. I'm not pretending to know anything. As a matter of fact, my mind is just as blown by most of this as yours. On a weekly basis. On a daily basis. As I study more and more. The more I study about God, the more I find out I don't know about God. But I do know what the Scriptures say. And that's not really that difficult for us to figure out. Now, there's another reason that we don't go around saying, you know, well, I hate sinners because God hates certain sinners. And that is because since we don't know, we might very well be guilty of hating someone that God loves. You ever wonder why Jesus tells us to love our enemies? Do good for those who spitefully use us? Pray for those who persecute us? He tells us those things because we haven't the foggiest idea whether or not they are, in fact, children of God's love. Family members. And so we love them all. We preach the gospel indiscriminately to all so that God might be pleased to save some. But guess what? He'll save whomever he will. Right? So, a lot of you are probably sitting there thinking, well, I still don't understand how all that works. Well, join the club. You'll never understand it. Right? As the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. They're beyond figuring out. But what we can understand, again, is what's written in the Word, in language that we're meant to understand. Okay, let's move on. Some of you might be thinking, oh, well, okay, good. We're done talking about God's immutability. We're not. I mean, I'm not going to talk about immutability proper this morning because we've already covered that subject. We've laid the groundwork. But you need to know that every perfection of God that we talk about from this point forward falls under the umbrella of his immutability. Why? Because every one of his perfections, given that they are perfections, are immutable. They're unchangeable. His love, like we've talked about, is an immutable love. His justice is immutable. His righteousness is immutable. His holiness is immutable. When we say that God is, as we're going to talk about this morning, when we say that God is omniscient, he is immutably omniscient. Which means he knows everything perfectly and unchangeably. When we say that God is omnipotent, which means that he's all-powerful, he is immutably omnipotent. People say all the time, could God, you know, make a rock so heavy that he couldn't pick it up? No. No, not only would he not do that, but if he would do that, he couldn't do that. Because that in and of itself would strip him of his immutability. Oh, well, Pastor, you're on dangerous ground when you start saying that God can't do certain things. No. All I'm saying is that God can never violate his own perfections. Why? Because any violation of perfection renders one imperfect. And if there's even the possibility of rendering the perfect imperfect, it was never perfect to begin with. But I do want to start this morning talking about this triad of perfections known as the omnis. The first one I want to talk about this morning is the doctrine of God's omniscience. Omniscience. And don't let the big words intimidate you again. The word omni is just Latin for all. It's Latin for all. The other Latin word used there is scientia. We get our word science from that. It simply means to know. So when we say God is omniscient, when we say that he is omniscientia, we're simply saying that he knows everything. God knows all things. He is all-knowing. If you want a textbook definition, I really don't like the commonly used textbook definition here, and I'll tell you why. Let me read it to you first. The commonly used textbook definition of omniscience is that God knows all things, actual and possible, past, present, and future, in one eternal act. Can anybody think of where I might disagree with that?
Possible.
Yes. Yes. I reject that definition out of hand. Why? Because the word possible is not in God's vocabulary. How many times have you heard people say all things are possible with God? Here's the funny thing about it. With God, nothing is possible. Explain?
It's all certain.
Because it's all certain. The word possible denotes uncertainty. Right? So with God, I dare you to post that as a meme on Facebook. With God, nothing is possible. And then dot, 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 because everything is certain. Many theologians like to use the phrase, and this actually appears in a lot of our confessions, right? A lot of our creeds. They'll dress that up a little bit, right? And they'll say, they like to use future-free contingencies to describe the various things that could happen where God is concerned. But again, I reject that language out of hand. Why? Because God doesn't exist in the realm of contingency. God doesn't exist in the realm of the possible. He never is at a crossroads in any regard. Think about that. God never stands at the crossroads wondering, should I go that way or that way?
He doesn't need backup plans.
If God were ever to stand at the crossroads and say, well, I'll either go that way or that way, what is implied by that very illustration? That he doesn't know. And once he decides to go that way, he has gone from not knowing to knowing which direction he's going to go. That is change. Change is impossible with an immutable, perfect God. Robert Raymond, one of my favorite systematic theologians, wrote a systematic theology about that thick, probably one of the best that exists. We don't agree on everything, but listen to what he said about this. He said, not only are such contingencies not knowable to God, but also such future-free contingencies do not and cannot even exist because they do not exist in God's mind as an aspect of the universe whose every event he certainly decreed, creatively caused, and completely and providentially governs. You understand that? God cannot face contingencies because they don't exist in the mind of God with regard to the fact that he's created everything, he's ordained everything, he's decreed everything, and he governs everything on the basis of that ordination and decree. Now, Raymond's actually kind of poking around a point that I want to talk about in the time that remains this morning. And we've talked about it kind of hit and miss over the years. We've talked about it in kind of an anecdotal way. But I want to really kind of hone in here and seek to answer this question that Raymond's kind of poking around here. And that question is, how does God know what God knows? I mean, we've already established the fact, and it's easy to establish this from Scripture. It's easy to establish it just based on the premise that he's perfect. God is omniscient. God knows all. But the question still remains, how does God know what God knows? Now, believe me, there have been entire volumes sometimes multi-volume series written by people over the years in an attempt to answer this question in really convoluted and confusing ways. I mean, if you really want to torture yourself, just pick up one of these multi-volume series and try to understand, oh, I don't know, five pages. What you have there in most of these great works, and they are great works because one of them is Stephen Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God, indispensable for any Christian's library. But he does bloviate lengthily about things like this. I believe there's a much simpler approach for the average Christian, rather than going so far into the weeds where we're introducing a whole new vocabulary to people and expecting them to understand it all philosophically. I believe there's a much simpler approach that we can take, and we're going to take that approach in our study here because, again, this is systematic theology for everybody. So you'll be thankful that I didn't drag you down that primrose path and fill you with all of this ivory tower theologian gobbledygook, right? By and large, the average believer will attempt to explain the source of God's knowledge in one of two ways. And again, there are variations of this. There are all kinds of things written about this. But let's just narrow it down to this. Basically, if you were to ask the average believer, how does God know what God knows? He or she will respond in only one of two ways. Right? What are those ways? Well, most people will argue that God knows what he knows, either by receiving his knowledge through his observation of all things past, present, or future, or he knows what he knows simply on the basis of his sovereign, eternal decree. That's really, if you boil it all down, that's the way most people will respond. Either God learns from what he's able to observe among and in and through everything he's created, or he knows on the basis of his sovereign eternal decree. Those in the first camp interpret God's foreknowledge, for example, as the byproduct or the result of his having looked down the corridors of time and observed future events. How many of you have ever heard that before? Absolutely. Absolutely. This means that when God illumined the minds of the prophets, when God inspired the prophets, both major and minor, to write what they did about future events, it means that he simply relayed to the prophets what he had learned would take place in the future. Kind of like the crystal ball theory. You know, he saw certain things happen. He then inspired the prophets to write about those things. And this is really at the crux of the Arminian error concerning salvation. The Arminian insists that at some point in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God looked down the corridors of time. He saw you trust Christ for salvation, and then he elected you based on how he saw you choose. Anybody heard that before? Seriously, from churches. That's the definition most widely used when it comes to the foreknowledge of God. God knows beforehand because he sees it beforehand. What the Arminian simply does not consider is the irreparable harm that this kind of thinking does to the immutability of God. It absolutely destroys the immutability of God. How so? Well, if God knows anything that he knows on the basis of having looked down the tunnel of time to learn about it, then he can't be immutable. He can't be perfect. At least his knowledge can't be perfect. And if he's not perfect, he can't be God. Here's the point. God can never learn anything. You understand that? God can never learn anything. Folks, this is really theology 101. This is not some esoteric ivory tower sort of lecture that you're supposed to find hard to grasp and just simply deal with because the pastor says it's true. Think this through. For God to learn anything means that at some point he goes from a condition of not knowing to knowing. That's a change. And so for God to look down the tunnel of time and see, you know, David Leitch many moons ago raising his hand, walking an aisle, saying a prayer, and then God says, "Well done, David Leitch, I'm writing your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life." For him to do that would render him changeable. Because he didn't know until David decided that he would do that. So how does God know what God knows? Well, again, the much simpler answer. He knows what he knows because he has decreed it all. Westminster Confession. Some people might wonder, well, we're Baptists, we should quote the 1689. No, I fully recognize that the 1689 is a plagiarized copy of the Westminster. Being a fan of first sources, I like to go to the source, which is the Westminster. Deal with it. Right? And in case you're wondering why I'm throwing aspersions at the framers of the 1689, I'm not. Even Nehemiah Cox himself admitted, yes, we took the Westminster, built upon that most excellent document, and changed some things that we didn't agree with in terms of baptism and so on and so forth. Okay, good. But in this regard, the original source, the Westminster, says this: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Freely and unchangeably, he ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Let me clarify that language for you. It's clear that God does work through what's called second causality. But guess what? Even the second causes fall under the heading of God's sovereign decree. So it's not as though we get anything over on God. It's not that we are able through these secondary causes and tertiary and quadriary and whatever else, you know, however many else causes seem to stack up in our own minds and experience. God has ordained it all. He's ordained it all. Now, why is that so important? It's so important because if God didn't ordain it all, if there's one infinitesimal thing, as R.C. Sproul says, and I've said it much to your chagrin, I'm sure, by now, but if there's one maverick molecule running around in the universe, God can't be God. Because he controls it all. And he controls it all based upon his knowledge of it all, based upon his sovereign decree of it all. And I don't know about you, but I delight in knowing a God who knows everything because he's decreed it to be so. I don't want a God who changes. I don't want a God who is even subject to change. I want a God who's perfect. I want a God who's perfect on the basis of not the perfection that we ascribe to him. I want a God who is perfect because he is innately perfect. What we would refer to as past, present, and future is an eternal now to God because he decreed it all to be so. In our next time together, we're going to be looking at some scriptures to support this understanding. But just as a conversation starter, let me just ask you, what are some of the dangers inherent with rejecting God's sovereign decree as the source of his omniscience? In other words, what are some of the ripple effects? I'm just going to throw this out there for discussion. What are some of the ripple effects that we can see among those who insist that God did in fact learn in order to know? Or does learn in order to know? Yeah, Steve.
He has to still keep learning.
Yeah, he must always be learning. You know, somebody, I actually asked that question years ago to somebody in another class, a seminary class I was teaching. And somebody piped up and said, well, you know, God's always learning because God never really knows anything. Open theist. That's one of the ripple effects. One of the ripple effects to a God who has to learn is that he doesn't really know anything until he learns.
That's crazy.
It is crazy. Do you want a God like that? Open theists today will tell you that God doesn't know the future. Why? Because the future hasn't happened for him to know yet. That's in their own writings. God cannot know the future because the future hasn't happened for him to know yet. You see what that does? That's taking God and dragging him down to our level and saying, because we don't know the future, because in linear time the future hasn't happened yet, then God himself doesn't know the future.
So we can't trust him.
Absolutely, we can't trust him. Because if God doesn't know the future, then he cannot know your future destiny. Right? Yeah, Mike.
Well, practically speaking, if we go to Romans 8, 28, which we'll quote so often, about God working all things for the good of those who love him, if he had to learn of all these events that happened randomly, then how can that be possible? How can God possibly work all things to our good if all these things are happening on their own by chance? Where is he going to interfere to bring about things that are good if these are things he has immutably, unchangeably foreseen?
Yes.
So it becomes a big problem for us to be able to trust that that is indeed the case. With that or with anything else?
Right, right. Well, and that's a really good point because a lot of people will immediately go there and they'll say, well, you know, God's just really good at making decisions. He's really good on the fly. He's exceptionally good at reacting to certain scenarios that arise. But is that true? No, look at the life of Joseph. You know, Joseph's brothers, jealous because he interpreted the dreams, got the coat of many colors from his father, they were jealous. They decided that they would actually sell him. They were going to kill him, right? But they then decided... because of one sensible one among them, right? They decided that they would sell him to a caravan of Midianite camel traders who eventually sold him into slavery to Potiphar and eventually became the vice regent of all of Egypt. And there was a famine, and his brothers ended up having to come to the vice regent for grain, right? You remember the whole story and how he hid the cup in the grain sack. And well, what did Joseph say to his brothers? He said, what you intended for evil, God, and here's the word,
amen,
God decreed for good. In other words, none of this took God by surprise. None of this took God by surprise. If you look over at the book of Acts, a lot of you know where I'm going with this. In Peter's great Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2, starting verse 22. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The death of Christ was not an accident. The death of Christ did not catch God off guard. The death of Christ was that which was decreed from the beginning. Why else is the Lord Jesus Christ described by John in his revelation as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world? He's characterized that way because in the eternal, immutable mind of God, this whole plan of salvation had been worked out already. Do you think when Adam fell in the garden, God said, oops, didn't mean for that to happen? Do you think there's ever a point when God experiences things like that and says, well, what am I going to do now? No. Why? Because in his eternal decree, it was already marked out from the beginning. I know it boggles our mind. But when to say that God even experiences anything places him within space and time. He doesn't. Somebody else had their hand up. Matthew, was that you? I don't know, Matthew. How do they explain that? Oh, that was rhetorical. Yeah. No, you're right. How does one explain that God has prepared the very works that we do beforehand that we would walk in them? They can't. That's the whole thing. They can't explain that. Yeah, Mark.
The open theist would give examples like in the book of Jonah, God says that he's
going to
destroy Nineveh, but he changed his mind because they repented.
Yeah. Yeah. Did God change his mind because they repented? No. No. Unless you're prepared to say that God can, in fact, change, which he can't. So why is that said? Why is that even there? That's God condescending in language that we as human beings can understand. It repented God that he made man, Genesis 6, after, you know, the result of the flood. You know, he says, I'm going to cause a flood to come upon all the earth because I'm sorry that I ever made man to begin with. Was he really sorry? No. No, but that's a way that we can understand, humanly speaking, something that we could not otherwise understand, and guess what, still can't understand. Right? Yeah, Freddie. Okay.
Does God listen to prayer or the prayers of those who will be saved before they are saved?
Well, let me ask you this. Whose grandkids are those? Does God answer prayer? Yes. Prayer is one of those secondary causes we talked about a minute ago. Prayer is still, though, perfectly consistent with the eternal decree of God. Because you would never pray that prayer if it had not been for the fact that God predestined you for salvation from before the foundation of the world. And so what we experience as real-time, end-time events, where we can all remember a time when we weren't saved, right? We can all remember a time when we were children of wrath, just like the rest. That's what makes us grateful that God saved us to begin with. We can also remember a time, most of us, when we made a profession of faith. When we felt the leading of the Holy Spirit, we made a profession of faith, and we prayed to be saved, and God saved us. There's no damage done to any of that by what we're talking about this morning. Remember, what we're talking about this morning is two different sides of the same coin. We're talking now about our experiences as finite human beings. But in the mind of the eternal God who decreed everything, in his mind, get this, there was never a time, since we were saved from before the beginning of time itself, there was never a time when you weren't the object of his grace. So the prayer that you pray is just God's providence in leading you through a process that your finite mind can grasp and assign certain time values to and certain actions to that will corroborate for you the fact that you're now his. Does that make sense? So when we do things like pray, what are we doing? Are we trying to change the mind of God when we pray? No. We're trying to align our will with his. Now, does God answer prayer? Yes. But does God answer prayer because you prayed? No. We see things totally reversed. God answers prayer because it was within his eternal fiat decree to grant that which you are now praying for. Or not. Because sometimes the answer to prayer is no, right? So here's the thing. We need to get out of this mindset that God answered my prayer because I was faithful to pray. What does that mean? That God wouldn't have answered that in the same way had you not prayed? If that's the case, then he changes. You changed his mind. You changed the mind of God because you prayed. Is that really what we want to believe? No. No, but what we do when we look back, and this is how we need to change our thinking. When we look back on the prayers that we've prayed and God has answered, we are to praise the Lord that he has given us the vehicle of prayer as a means of assuring us that we're his children. Because in a way that neither you or I can understand, he does hear. He does answer. How do you reconcile those things? I don't know. Neither do you. Neither do you. Neither do you. Neither do you. Nobody knows. R.C. Sproul was approached with that same question during a Q&A in one of his conferences. He answered the same way. His answer was a lot shorter than the one I just gave. But in the end, he said, I don't know. I don't know how that works. But I know that God at no time changes in the whole process. Because he can't. If you're going to die on a hill, die on that hill. I know one thing. I don't know the answer to that. I know one thing. God never changes, even in response to my prayers.
If God changes, then we can't even trust his word.
True. Absolutely. If God changes, how could you trust his word? This is what's so dangerous about the modern charismatic movement. Because in charismatic circles, God's always issuing new revelation. At what point does that new revelation ever have license to trump what's already been written in the word of God? It doesn't. It doesn't. So what you find is most charismatics, if they're being safe, will simply regurgitate or reiterate to you what God has already said in his word, which makes it unnecessary. Right? People stand up in the church and speak tongues. God has told me that he hates sin. No, duh. Sit down. Right? Anyway. Ginger.
Mm-hmm. They were determined, no, I'm not going to do this. And God had his way.
Yes.
With both of them. He didn't have an alternate plan or an alternate person.
Yep.
These were to serve his purpose.
Absolutely. That's a good example because you can see that really not just in Jonah and Moses. You can see this throughout the lives of those throughout the scriptures where man sets out to do one thing, right? And God does another. In spite of the man. And you might say that God changed his mind. Another example people use is about Moses. God promised Moses that he would lead him and the Israelites into the promised land. How many eventually ended up going to the promised land? Of the original generation. There were a lot that went in. But of the original people, only Joshua and Caleb ever went into the promised land. Moses himself couldn't go. So did God get angry at Moses and change his mind about the promise he made to Moses? No. If you look very carefully, the promise was never made to Moses. The promise was made to the children of Israel. What children? The children of that generation that did go in. And so God didn't change in any way. So, again, yeah. David.
If God can change his mind, even an iota, even a sliver, then we've eviscerated the doctrine of assurance completely.
Absolutely. That's it right there. We, you know, last week we established that the doctrine of God's immutability is what preserves our understanding of assurance. Like Steve said, like David just said, if God can change in any way, then your assurance is at stake. Because you never know whether he's going to say, no, I was just kidding. You know? Now you've really done it. Now you've messed up. You've forfeited your salvation. No, you can't lose your salvation. And that bothers a lot of people. Because people say, well, you know, you Baptists, all you say is that people can be saved and run around living in any old way and still be saved. No, that's not what we say at all. We say that if God transforms you from a dry, dead bush to a flourishing apple tree, people are going to see apples. And in the absence of apples, you're not what you claim to be. Yeah, Irma. No. And see, that's one of those little nice little ditties that we have on our refrigerator or whatever. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes nothing. Prayer changes us. But prayer doesn't change what God has decreed. And again, that might make you uncomfortable. Don't let it make you uncomfortable. That's the devil trying to tell you that God is not immutable. Rest confidently, rest comfortably in knowing that were he not immutable, you would never have any assurance of your salvation. The greatest blessing you possess is knowing that you're his and he is yours. Right? Yeah. John.
I was just going to say it also provides us peace, not only assurance, but peace, because when our wills are aligned with God's will, his unchanging will, then when we go through life, nothing shocks us. We have a peace about everything that happens because our will is being aligned with his. When we are outside of God's will, that's when we have no peace. That's when we have
absolutely
anxiety and our fear of things coming because we're outside of his will. That's how the prayer aligns us with God's will, and that's how we find our peace.
That's a good point, too, because you know, when we're in the wrong frame of mind, even the random occurrences, so-called, in our lives, upset us. When things don't go the way we think they should, we get upset, rather than seeing them just as part of God's eternal decree being worked out. A lot of you are aware, because you read it on Facebook, and I wasn't going to mention this, but I'm going to mention it, because last night at midnight, I watched my cat die. On the back of his favorite chair, he just rolled off, bounced off the cushion, hit the floor, gone. Not a whimper, not a meow, nothing. And of course, I had to go wake Dana up and tell her, because she would have been furious if I got up this morning and said, hey, guess what? Last night the cat died. And I'm not making light of it, because it's a tragedy when pets die. You know, that was my cat. Rowdy and I were like this. But what John said is perfect to address the way I've been dealing with it. I'll stand before you right now, not as someone who's seeking to be sanctimonious or wanting to be seen as holier than thou, but I immediately processed that last night at midnight through the lens of God's eternal decree. And I said, oh well. Because even that cat falling off the chair onto the floor, and please don't think I'm some unfeeling, insensitive ogre. I'm not. It bothers me if I dwell on it. But if I stay Christ-minded, if I stay in that zone, and I've been studying this all week, which I think perfectly suited me to watch my own cat breathe his last breath. But I immediately processed that through this whole thing of what we're talking about. And I was able to say with certainty, this is the day that the Lord ordained that I would be faced with either what I could call a tragedy and be upset by it, be out of sorts over it, or see as yet another way that I don't understand yet for God to grow me even more.
You can say it is well with my soul for whatever happens.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not so well with, well, he didn't have a soul, but I can say it was well with my soul. Yeah. And again, it doesn't make me a fatalist. You know, there's a lot of people that will attack you and call you a fatalist because you believe everything happens because of God's eternal decree. That's not fatalism, folks. It's trust. And guess what? It's not blind trust. Because this is the God of the Scriptures. This is the God we must know. This is the God we're going to know even more as we go through this. Next time we're going to talk more about the omniscience of God and the verses that speak to that. I think we've done a pretty good job of that this morning. And then we're going to move on to talk about his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and what all that means in terms of how we view him or how we should view him. I really appreciate the back and forth that I've gotten all week. The opportunity that you've given me to explain some controversial aspects of what I said last week. But I stand by those things. Yeah, Jennifer.
So when we pray for our salvation, he is predestined?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, either that or he didn't know when you were going to ask him. See, that's frightening, you know? To say, you know, that God is this guy up in heaven who's just like, oh, I wish he'd asked me. David, are you going to ask me now? You know? No. No. He knew you'd pray that prayer. He already knew the answer to that prayer because he decreed it, not because he thought he'd respond that way. Yeah, Nalitha.
Well,